1 Peter chapter 4. There's a very basic human desire to fit in. There's a very basic human desire to be accepted, to belong. And that starts at a very, very early age. Because that belonging to something gives us a sense of self-worth. It gives us a sense of identity. Even those, and you learned this in high school, right? Even those who prided themselves on being different and not conforming to social norms, they looked like everybody else who prided themselves on being different and not conforming to social norms. We all like to, at some level, belong somewhere. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, this desire to belong. But when we start adjusting our deep-seated beliefs to fit into accepted norms because we're so afraid of being different, that's a problem. Again, nobody wants to truly be different. Because when we're different, there's feelings of loneliness attached to that. When we don't belong, there's feelings of rejection. But what if the life we have been called to in Christ is strange? What if it doesn't fit? What if it's different? What if it's not just kind of different? What if the life that we're called to is radically different? And it just doesn't fit in this world? Are you prepared for that? What if it's, and if we're honest, oftentimes people are not ready for that. We want to fit in, we want to be liked, and if I can make Jesus palatable to you, then let me talk about him. But if it doesn't fit, if my lifestyle doesn't fit into accepted norms, then I'm going to remain silent. But what if it's that very strangeness that points people to Jesus? Let's pray and we'll begin. God, again, how can we express how grateful we are for the love that you show in a way that can only be seen in light of the cross? True sacrifice, true suffering, so that we may be made right with you. Lord, I thank you. I don't understand your grace. I don't understand the mercy that you show a people that have been so rebellious. But Lord, teach us about your nature this morning. Give us a deeper understanding of that word that we throw around flippantly, but is rich and deep, your grace. Because we know that it is in your kindness that's what leads us to repentance. So Lord, I pray that you would correct incorrect ideas about who you are this morning that we may be carrying through your Spirit. It's only by your Spirit that we learn your deep character and your nature. And so we're listening, Lord, speak through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Where we begin here in chapter 4, Peter is continuing a thought that he started in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So you can just jump back there. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh or in the body, arm yourselves also with the same mind. You might want to underline that. Arm yourselves, equip yourselves, have at the ready this same mind that is in Christ Jesus. For he who has suffered in the flesh... Oh, I'm reading chapter 4, verse 1, aren't I? You guys didn't notice and didn't say anything. That was a test. You're not paying attention. Or I'm not. Let's pause that for a second and look at 3:18. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, he has put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Equip yourself with his mind. Arm yourselves with the same understanding that Christ has. And what is that mindset? What is that understanding? With Christ as our example, how shall we equip ourselves as we go out into each day? Where should we set our minds? Again, Jesus was our example. He was on the receiving end of the hatred of sinful men. And how did he repay them? He was on the receiving end of betrayal. He was on the receiving end of vile abuse, phony trials, accusations that held no weight whatsoever. He was on the receiving end of mankind's rebellion against God. And how did he respond? How did he repay those men and women? How did he repay us for our rebellion? He gave us the greatest gift known to humanity. He gave us forgiveness. He gave us adoption. He gave us his Spirit. He gave us eternal life. He received the scorn of mankind and he returned it with blessing. That is the mind of Christ. Father, as we said last week, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the mind that Peter's talking about. Jesus understood that we'd been deceived. He says, Father, they don't understand. I will endure the suffering to give them an opportunity to see the truth, even though I know many will not. Father, forgive them. They've been deceived. Give them an opportunity to see the truth. And it didn't take long for men to see the truth. What did the centurion say after the veil of the temple was torn in two? He looked up at Christ and he said, surely this was the Son of God. And in Luke, we learn that's not all he said. He said, certainly this was a righteous man. And he was only partially right, right? He said, surely this was the Son of God. Oh, not was, is. But even then, this man knew. This is the Son of God. So let's not underestimate what Peter is calling us to, this willingness to suffer for the good of others and the glory of God, this willingness to be the object of people's hostility and repay that evil with compassion because they know not what they do. You will never achieve this in the flesh. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can have the heart and mind of Christ for the lost as we travel through this fallen world and we become the object of the evil of others. Because we are a reminder that this world is dying and in deep need of a Savior. Are we willing to have that mind? My parents modeled that kind of mind for me. Because I put them through, and I don't use this word lightly. Well, I put them through a lot. Let's just say that. I brought them a lot of pain and heartache and worry and stress that they did not deserve. And my parents modeled what it meant to love me in the midst of that. Know this, love didn't mean that they allowed me to do whatever I wanted to do. They stood in the way. When I was harming myself or risking harming others, they stood in the way, but they stood in the way because they loved me. And I often screamed at them, "I hate you." And they continued to love. And they continued to lay down their life. That's not just good parenting. That's being Christ-like. And that's not simply what we're called to do as parents. That's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus Christ as we travel through this fallen world. That's the mind of Christ. Now, Peter says something interesting, and if we read it out of context, we'll wonder, how in the world could that ever apply to anyone? He says, because the one who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Any of you ceased from sin? Love to meet you. But the word cease there, he means they're done with it. It doesn't mean we don't stumble into it again. It doesn't mean we don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean we don't fall. But the idea here is, man, we're finished with it. We've experienced enough of it. He'll get into that in a second. But we're done with it. We're moving past it. We live that life, and we know what that life breeds. No one lives a sinless life. But the idea here is we've made a clean break from sin. It's no longer something we pursue. And while we may be the object of others' evil and their resentment and their hatred, we should never be the source of that hatred. We may be the object of people's frustrations with God and their anger towards God, but we should never be the source of it. That's what we talked about last week. That hatred and rebellion against God was crucified with Christ on the cross. And when we were reconciled with God, we put that life behind us because he paid a high price to free us from that kind of life. He suffered and died to set us free from the bondage to sin. Why would we go back? But every time we give in to temptation, every time we repay evil for evil, what are we doing? We are passing on the sickness that spreads quickly through our society. That's not the example we have been given in Christ. But when we suffer, when we resist temptation, when we resist the desire to repay evil with evil, when we resist the conformity to this world, that is making a statement: we are finished with sin. We're no longer part of that kingdom any longer. We have been set free. That is exactly what Peter was writing about in chapter 3. In verse 16, he said, "Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." A follower of Jesus says the evil stops here. I will not repay evil for evil. You may speak ill of me, you may talk about me behind your back, but this is not natural, is it? Human nature is to repay evil for evil, but the example Christ gave us, as we said last week, is repaying evil with blessing, because that points people to Christ. And Peter goes on, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, meaning we should no longer live the rest of our time here on earth that is so very short, following after human passions and desires and urges, but instead we should be living for the will of God, because God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, I'm going to make a point here that I hope you hear, because as a young man, if I heard this, "Hey, quit following your lusts, your desires for pleasure, but now live for the will of God," in my mind, man, that sounds boring. And I would contend, if that sounds boring to you, If that sounds constraining or joyless or uninteresting, you don't understand the nature of sin and the nature of God. To serve God, to live in the will of God, that's a life of freedom. It's a life of contentment and peace and stability. That is life in the will of God. It's not without pain and suffering. We know that from 1 Peter. But it's a life of adventure. It's a life of purpose. It's a life full of deep, lifelong friendships, because it's not friendship that's based on what can I do for you, what can you do for me. It's rooted in unity in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a life that is part of something eternal. That's life in the will of God. What is life following after your selfish pleasures? What is life following after sinful desire? I'm sure there's about 100 people in here. Talk to them. It's a life of bondage, emptiness, destruction, and pain. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Equip yourself with the mind of Christ. Be willing to suffer. Do not repay evil for evil, but instead repay evil with good. Be ready to hurt. It's hard to resist temptation. It's hard not to repay evil for evil, but be willing to take a stand. But then Peter writes, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." Read that this way. We have spent enough of our lives doing the will of the world. When we walked in lewdness, which is lack of self-control, I compare it to that of a toddler, where what you think and what you want, you do. And nobody's going to stop you unless they put you in time out. That's that lewdness. It's lack of any self-control. Lusts are cravings that for something that God has not provided. Lusts are things that you want that God does not want to provide for you because He knows what they will do to you. But man, you want them anyway. Drunkenness. What is drunkenness? I'm not asking a stupid question here. Why do we get drunk? Or why did we get drunk? Ultimately, to escape. Why does someone want to poison their own mind and make themselves dumber than we already are? Why do we want to do that? Often it's to get away from ourselves. That's why we drink. That's why we do illicit drugs. That's why our walk down the street of Glendale and there are men and women that are trying to escape this reality. They've lost hope. There's nothing left to live for. That's drunkenness. Revelries. That's sharing our bodies freely. Ignoring God's good will for sex, and instead embracing a worldly understanding where there's no barriers. Drinking parties. And abominable snowmen. No, abominable idolatries. That's literally translated, it's disgusting worship. It's the adoration of base things in this world. And you know exactly what this is. You see it when you see young girls and sometimes guys weeping at concerts because Taylor Swift walked out on stage. No offense, McKenna. I saw that look. We see this love and adoration for things that are broken and detestable, and that's what Peter's saying. We were once all about all of those things. I could check off all of those and look at my past life and say, yeah, I walked in that. I wanted to escape. I wanted to follow after whatever my flesh wanted. I was involved in worshiping just broken, broken things. Peter says in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that now you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Peter says, we've spent enough time in the world conforming to the world. We know where that path leads. You know when you have a spouse that has been in the bathroom for long enough. Hey, you've been in there a sufficient amount of time. It's time to get out. That's the exact word that Peter's using. It's sufficient. We've been in the world long enough. We've planted seeds of unrighteousness. We've tended those fields. We've harvested the crops, and we didn't like what we harvested, but we went back and we planted the same seeds again, and we tended the crop, and then we didn't like what grew, and we kept doing it over and over again, and finally, we responded to Christ's call, and he delivered us. And we can look back at that time and say, that was enough. I don't want to go through that again. We came to the end of ourselves. This time spent in the world, being of the world, that was sufficient. We don't need to go back one more time and try to plant one more of those seeds, wondering if something new will grow. We've been there, done that, so let's leave it there, is what Peter's saying. It's a clean break. Do we mess up? All the time. But this is the mind that we're called to. Again, this is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You notice Paul doesn't say, and then you started behaving. This was you, but then you got your act together. And God said, oh yeah, that's a real one right there. I want to save him. No, then you got saved. Somebody came and pulled you out of that, washed you clean, set you apart, and justified you before a righteous God. And it wasn't because of anything you did. It's purely because the Savior called and you said, yes, I need you. And he pulled you out. And such were some of you, but something happened. You were washed, set apart, and forgiven in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And see, this is what our American church is missing. This type of strangeness, this set-apartness, this be ye holy for I am holy. Somehow we've turned to this style of evangelism that is more concerned with fitting in than setting ourselves apart. Maybe the world needs more of the world. And that will bring them to Christ. That's the mindset. We rebrand what is common and popular in our culture, and we give it kind of a spiritual flavor, and we invite people in with this statement, we're not that different. We're not that strange. We're just like you. And then we wonder why that isn't working. Don't get me wrong. In many ways, again, this is not an elevation of who we are after we find Christ, that somehow we are better than other people. If that's what you hear, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it's been said 100 times, we are simply one beggar showing another beggar where we found food, right? But when we're set apart, when the Spirit of God makes His home within us, we are changed. We are radically different. And if all the church is selling is subpar entertainment with a splash of moral living, most people don't need the church for that. This hedonism, the self-serving attitude with the name of Jesus mentioned once in a while, that's not what people are looking for. They are looking, those who are truly seeking, they want something different than their everyday lives. They don't want more of the same. What people need is freedom. They need change. They need something radically different. They need something that is strange to them. That word strange that Peter uses, it means unexpected. The word strange comes from the word stranger in the Greek that he uses. And the idea is someone shows up at your house and you weren't expecting them. And we all know how that goes nowadays. It used to be exciting when someone showed up, right? There's a comedian that has a whole bit on this, but he talks about how it used to be when someone showed up at your house, mom would get excited, she'd bake a cake, you put out coffee, and nowadays someone rings the doorbell and everybody hits the ground. Nobody move. Turn the lights off. And somebody crawls to the window and looks out, and is it Amazon? I don't know. That's our attitude nowadays. But that idea is what Peter's talking about. When a stranger shows up unannounced and catches you off guard, that's the life that a Christian should live. You're going about your life, running in a flood of dissipation. That word, that term, flood of dissipation, I know you don't use it ever, but what Peter is saying is, what's a flood? Again, you're like, man, this sermon is full of stupid questions. What is a flood? You ever think it's interesting that the same rain that can bring life can also destroy it? The same rain in the right amount, in the right place, brings life. But too much of it destroys cities. This flood of dissipation is a life of excess. So much so that it destroys. Where you take God's good creation and you take it out of bounds. Hey, it's like sugar. I hate to use sugar as an example. A little bit of sugar. Oh, if this tastes good, man, we must need Dutch Brothers that has 100 grams of sugar in a small beverage. But Ken, I'm sorry. Sex is a perfect example. God's good creation. The husband and a wife in a safe covenant of marriage, the two become one. It is a wonderful thing in its right place. But what is our culture all about? Well, if this is good, more of it must be good. And Peter uses the word run for a specific reason. We run to the next vice from here to there to there, trying to find value and meaning. We run to this excess and that excess and that excess, hoping to somehow feel alive. But then one day, maybe you, as you ran from this and that and this, you ran into a believer. And they didn't live like you. They had true joy. They had a marriage that maybe wasn't perfect, but they actually enjoyed being around one another. You'd go into their home and it just felt safe. You're like, what is this? What do you mean you don't spend your life going after this excess and that excess? And what do you mean you're committed and faithful to one woman or one man? That's the strangeness. What do you mean you forgive your enemies? What do you mean you don't talk about your boss that way? What do you mean? Why? Isn't that what Peter said? Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that dwells within you, the hope that you have found. Now, this is, We've kind of touched on this. There's a lot of Jewish language in 1 Peter. So there's kind of a debate over, okay, is this written to exclusively born-again Jews? Is it written to Gentiles? But this is one of the reasons that I think it's written to a mixed audience. Because if someone came across a Jewish person who was living a holy life or a moral life, it wouldn't be surprising. But for a Gentile who had been living in the world to not practice that same lifestyle, that would be strange. And then Peter warns us, the initial reaction is often hostility. How many of you believers have been walking with Jesus for a while and have heard the phrase, "Oh, you think you're better than me"? Anyone? I've heard that many times, and I promise, I know me. I know that I'm not better than anyone. From a moral perspective, from a vertical perspective, I know I am not better than anyone. But it's interesting that the number of those people that said, "You think you're better than me," or they said it to my, there's someone in particular I have mine, I remember, she said it right to my wife's face, "You just think you're better than me." That was probably over 10 years now. And now that woman is walking with Jesus and has totally transformed. He's totally transformed her life. But it's often hostility. That's what Peter sees on the horizon. Remember, 1 Peter, the church is not on the receiving end yet of full-blown persecution, but it is right around the corner, and Peter sees it on the horizon, and he's trying to equip the church. No, you need to be a witness to the world, and I promise they're not all going to receive it well, and they're going to tell lies about you. They're going to speak evil behind your back, but you return that evil with blessing. Why is the world hostile to those who genuinely are walking with Jesus and want to do His will and share His heart and mind? This is what Wayne Grudem writes. He says that no doubt, because silent non-participation in sin often implies condemnation of that sin. And rather than change their ways, unbelievers will slander those who have pained their consciences or justified their own immorality by spreading rumors that the righteous Christians are as immoral as well. Whether you say a word as you walk with Jesus, you are a walking conviction. Peter goes on and says, they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You know what he's simply saying? The slander of man is nothing compared to the life that we have in Christ. Do you want to please man or God? That's what Paul said. I will live to please God and not men. What are their words in comparison to what he has bought, what he has paid for, what he has given me? I will gladly endure the disdain of others if it means some will find salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be strange. What is more important to you and I, pleasing man or God? I'll tell you this, the praise of man is temporary and it's fleeting. You may please others for a moment, but it's not going to last long. But the love of God is eternal. All right, look at verse 7. Peter talks about the urgency. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all, guys, if you come across something in Scripture and someone writes, "and above all," you might want to pay attention. We're really good at majoring on the minors in the body of Christ and minoring in the majors. This is a major. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Have another translation. Have unfailing, unending, continuous love for one another. Have a love that doesn't have strings attached to it. Have a love that Christ demonstrated that isn't based on what others will do for you, but is simply because of who God is and because God values that individual. Love one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. It's not about ignoring sin. It's saying your sin is not going to be a detriment to my affection and concern and care for your well-being. Again, that's what my parents modeled for me. And it brings us back to this important truth. This care and concern and value for others, everyone matters to God. He desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And that will be the constant struggle. We talk a lot about, you hear it a lot now that the political season hopefully is moving on, but who knows. But both sides, they talk about fight. Let's fight. And as Christians, we even talk about fighting against the culture and fighting against this. What should we be fighting for? Do you know what you will have to fight for as you walk through this world? Maintaining a compassionate heart for the lost. That will be your ongoing fight every single day. You will be prone to hardening your heart because this world is full of pain. And like we said last week, we often guard what has been hurt. And there'll be this constant struggle to example Christ and not repay evil for evil and have that spirit that says, Father, they don't know what they are doing, just like I had no clue what I was doing. But forgive them. Give me an opportunity to show them the truth and don't let my anger and bitterness and hatred get in the way of reflecting who you are. Because it is that very strange lifestyle that doesn't repay that kind of evil with more evil. Again, this doesn't mean sin is ignored, but it doesn't get in the way of our concern and care for others. So Peter now closes with a very practical expression of what that love actually is. Let's close here in verse 9. And there's that word again. How do we love others? We through hospitality, to be hospitable. Now, I know when you think of hospitable, maybe you think of Martha Stewart. Maybe you think of someone who's just really good at having you over, making a good meal, making you feel important and valued. That's hospitality, and I'm sure it is. But the word hospitable has to do with strangers. It's how we entertain strangers. It's how we treat those that are outside of the faith, outside of the body of Christ. Do we welcome them into our homes so that they have an opportunity to see what God has not just done in us, but has done in our families? That's a scary thing when you think about it. This is counterculture. We live in a world now where we have high walls. It's hard to let people in. There's a woman who is pretty well known. She shared her testimony. She was a professor, and she was living in a homosexual lifestyle. And her neighbors were believers, and they would have her over day after day after day. And they would show her love. They would talk to her about Jesus. Talked to her about the Word of God, and she liked going over there because she had the kind of personality that just loved to debate. And so they would engage in vigorous debates, but it was always with a sense of mutual respect. They left as friends every day. Many of you may know her name. It escapes me now. But she ended up giving her life to Christ. Has an amazing family, and now she does the work of an evangelist, sharing her story. And she has a book. Dee Dee, you probably could remind us the name of the book. But it has to do specifically just with Christian hospitality. Here's a mistake we make. When we think of serving one another, where does that service often take place? We think about here, right? How much time do we spend here? An hour and 30 minutes a week, maybe. Some of you come on Wednesday, so maybe that's another hour. So 2.5 hours out of an entire week we spend here. And does ministry happen here? Without a doubt. But do you know where most ministry takes place? In hospital rooms, around dinner tables, at school meetings, in the office. That's where hospitality takes place. That's where ministry takes place. Do we have that mind in us where we are ready to engage and care and concern, have genuine concern about those who do not know Christ? And then Peter adds this, be hospitable and don't complain about it. Do it without grumbling. You know how it is. You ask your, my kids don't do this ever, but some of your kids, you might ask them to do something and they're just like, whatever, I'll do it. But I'm not happy about it. And you're like, no, fine, I'll do it myself. I've never done this, but I've heard you guys talk about it. The attitude matters, right? The heart behind it matters. If we're reluctant to serve one another, there's something wrong. If we're willing to do it, but we're not happy about it, there's something wrong. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, which you all are gifted individuals. If you're a born-again believer, follower of Jesus, and you think to yourself, I have no gifts, you're wrong. You're a gifted individual. And as each one of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Be a good steward. And I love this phrase, of the manifold grace of God. Some of you guys are car guys, and you're like, manifold grace? What does that mean? It means multifaceted. Some of you women, you have a wedding ring, and there's a diamond on it. Some of you have bigger diamonds than others. If you look at that diamond from different angles, it sparkles in different ways. You look at that diamond in one lighting and it looks different than in another lighting. And that's what Peter's talking about. God's grace can be looked at in so many different angles and you learn something new about his graciousness. Oh, he sought me out when I was in sin and I was rebelling against him? Man, that's God's grace. Oh, he saved me? That's God's grace. Oh, not only did he save me from sin and death, he adopted me into his family. Yes, that's God's grace. Not only did he adopt me into his family, but he indwelt me with his spirit. Yeah, that's God's grace. Not only did he indwell me with his spirit, but he's called me to join him in his work of seeking and saving the lost. Not because he needs me, but because he's a loving father and he wants to be with his kids. Yeah, that's God's grace. And we can keep going and keep going and look at it from all of these different angles and we will never get to the end of it because that is the depths of God's grace. It is the manifold grace of God. Use your gifts to show somebody something new about the grace of God. Another side of it. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's a fancy way of saying, let him speak the words of God. If anyone serves and ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What you say and what you do should be an extension of Jesus' heart and hands, so that he is glorified and not you. All right, verse 12. Beloved, you be strange, right? That's what Peter said. It's okay if you're strange, but don't think it's strange when life hurts. Don't think it's strange when you suffer. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let them not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. When Scripture asks us to suffer for Christ, I've always wondered, what in the world could that possibly mean? How can I share in what Christ went through for me? How can I share in his sufferings? And it's this. It's in this. Do not repay evil for evil, but instead, when you receive evil, return blessing. That hurts. That's painful. But in doing so, we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Blessed are you who suffer in the name of Christ. I'm going to close with a few words by C.S. Lewis in his famous book, Mere Christianity. There is a kind of joy that comes only when we give up our own desires and allow God's will to be done in us. This is why Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily, not because he wants us to be miserable, but because he knows that it is in the carrying of the cross that we find true freedom and joy. We think we want something to make us happy, but what we really want deep down is God himself. When we realize this, our suffering becomes a gateway to the deepest joy. For it is through suffering that we are stripped of all our illusions and we're brought face to face with our deepest need. Let's pray.